Today we're going to read from three different chapters in the Proverbs. So if you'll follow along on the screen, we're going to read from Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6 first. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 13:1. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. In Proverbs 10:17, whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. This is the word of the Lord.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. So good to be with you this morning. We are beginning, as Andrew Babb said earlier, a new mini-series that fits within a larger series that we have been in for about a year now in 1 Timothy. This mini-series is entitled Honor in the Church. Do I have a graphic behind me up here? Do y'all see this? This was Katie Babb's doing, this beautiful drawing up here. And again, this series, it actually fits within the larger series of the book of 1 Timothy, which we have called a blueprint for the local church, because that is what it is. It's a blueprint for the local church. And so what I'm saying by entitling this mini-series Honor in the Church is that part of God's design and purpose and blueprint for His church is that there would be a culture of honor fostered within His church. That's what we see in chapter 5, verses 1 through chapter 6, verse 2. And I want to take us back to the thesis statement of this letter. Paul literally gave us the reason why he was writing to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And what I hope you see over the next 6 weeks in particular is this: a culture of honor in the church is not just part of God's design or His will or His blueprint for the church. Honor in the church is essential to advancing the mission of the church, which is the Great Commission. So let me put it this way. Honor in the church advances the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that obviously speaks to the importance of honor in the church. It's central to our mission. But what does honor mean? I mean, seriously, have you ever backed up and just asked yourself that question as you're reading the scriptures? What does honor even mean? It's an important question to ask, because the truth is the word honor is rarely, very infrequently used in today's age, at least. It seems a little bit outdated, maybe a little antiquated, old. But when you actually look at the scriptures, you see how prevalent the word honor is. You see how prominent the word honor is and the command to honor. And I'm just going to do a quick survey of some of the things you'll see in Old and New Testament. Number one, and most importantly, is this: honor God. Revelation 4:11 explicitly says that, but it's all over the place. We're to honor the Sabbath. We're to honor our father and mother. We're to honor the God-ordained institution of marriage between a man and a woman. We are to honor the elderly. We are to honor widows. We are to honor elders, church leaders, and servants of Christ Jesus. We are to honor our masters, our employers. We are to honor the emperor, governing authorities. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor everyone. So that covers it right there. Everyone. And then Romans 12, verse 10 says, outdo one another in showing honor. Just think about that. Think about how much that would transform your relationships, your home, this church, if we sought to outdo one another in showing honor. But we got to know what honor is, don't we? It's important to know what it is, since there's so many commands to show honor. What does honor mean? And more specifically, Paul uses the word honor 5 times in this letter. What does Paul mean when he says, show honor? The word honor, tima, in the original language, it means to prize or value someone or something. It means to esteem someone or something to the highest degree. And so our working definition for honor as we walk through this series in 1 Timothy will be this. Honor as a verb is to rightly value and highly esteem someone as God would have you. It is to rightly value and highly esteem someone as God would have you do that. And there's 3 things about this definition that are important to make note of. Number one, there is a hidden component to honor. It's the value piece. Valuing someone, rightly valuing them, that's hidden, that's internal, that's in our hearts and minds. We are treasuring them, we value, we prize them. And then there's also an external, there's a visible component as well. It's the display of the value, the love that you have for that individual. It is the esteeming one highly. And then thirdly, there's a very practical component to honor. It's that we are rightly valuing and highly esteeming someone as God would have us. Meaning, the expression and display and demonstration of honor that you show can vary depending on who you're honoring and how God's word directs you to show honor. Another important thing that you need to know before we dive into the text that we're looking at this morning is this. If there is not an honor for God in the church, there will not be honor for man in the church. If we do not value and esteem highly, above all names, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, God the Father, if we do not honor God, we will not honor people made in His image. But where there is a people that gather who love God, whose greatest treasure is Jesus Christ, their Savior and Lord, there is great soil, fertile soil, in which the honor for the brethren can bloom and flourish. The honor of God is actually what bookends the section that we're looking at over the next 6 weeks. We see the word honor used in chapter 1, verse 17. It says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's chapter 1. And then in chapter 6, verse 16, it says, to Him, the same God, be honor and glory and eternal dominion. Amen. And so it is within that framework and it is on that foundation, the honor of God, that we see and we are encouraged to cultivate an honor amongst one another within His church. We're going to start in 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, where the word honor is not actually explicitly seen. You don't see honor in verses 1 and 2, and yet it is absolutely implied. It is there. I've entitled this morning's sermon, Honoring One Another Through Rebuke. Look with me at verse 1 and 2, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. And so the first thing I want you to see in our text this morning is that rebuke in and of itself is an act of honor. Rebuke is an act of honor. Now it says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him. And so on the surface, it might seem like, well, we're called not to rebuke, right? We have to look a little deeper. We have to consider, what is Paul trying to communicate in these two sentences? What is he getting after? Is he eliminating all forms of rebuke? No, he's not. He is actually qualifying how Timothy, as a pastor of the church in Ephesus, and how you and I are to carry out a rebuke. He's qualifying it, not eliminating it. He's saying, don't rebuke someone sharply. Do it in the form of encouragement. And we'll talk more about that in point number two later on, but I want to defend this interpretation of the text for a moment. Okay, so if you look at verse 20 of chapter 5, you see Paul commanding Timothy to rebuke a sinning elder specifically. He says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of them all, so that the rest may stand in fear. So he's not eliminating all forms of rebuke. He's commanding it even in this letter. And in the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says this. He says, I charge you. That's a command. And then he says, in the presence of God I charge you. In the presence of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. And then he gives him the charge. It is this. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Is Paul eliminating rebuke? Absolutely not. He's qualifying how we carry out a rebuke. And in the other pastoral epistle, the book of Titus, we see in chapter 2, verse 15, it says, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So again, he's not discouraging rebuke. He's qualifying how we carry it out. But what is rebuke? I mean, we've defined honor, but we've got to also define rebuke. And we specifically need to know what Paul means about the word that he specifically and intentionally chose here. A divinely inspired word, as the Spirit led him, he used the word epiplexis for rebuke. This is the only time this word's used in the Bible. The only time. Theologian by the name of Yarborough insightfully shares that this word is only found here. It's not even found in the Greek Septuagint. It's just here. So Paul is saying, don't rebuke in this particular way. And this word, epiplexis, it means to chastise. It means to reprimand. It means to convict by exposing a sin or wrongdoing violently. It's verbal abuse is what this kind of rebuke is. It is a harsh tone. It is a heavy-handed rebuke. Paul says, you don't need that kind of rebuke. Is there ever a time to give a sharp rebuke, a stern rebuke, maybe not a violent rebuke like this, but a stern and firm rebuke? Yes, there is, because the Bible says there is. This is how John the Baptist and Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and Sadducees at times, when they deserved it, when they needed a firm rebuke. Called them whitewashed tombs, vipers. Why? Well, the same reason that Paul told Titus in his letter to Titus to rebuke certain people on the island of Crete. They were false teachers. They were not representing God rightly. They were not representing his word rightly. And so Titus chapter 1, verse 12 and 14 says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Paul writes, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So this sharp rebuke is not even to destroy them. It is actually to make sure that they continue in a sound way, not in an unsound or unbiblical way. And then it goes further than that. It says, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. So it is keeping them in line with the truth so that they don't lead others away from the truth. That's why it's an appropriate moment to give a sharp rebuke there. Matthew Henry writes, famous commentator, that elders should consider two things when bringing a rebuke. Number one, the nature of the sin at hand. How egregious is the sin at hand? All sin leads to death. But not all sin has the same consequences immediately. Some sins are more egregious than others in that sense. Secondly, he says, you need to consider the heart posture and the temperament of the person that you're rebuking. These things are true. Some people are more gentle, tender temperament. They're more apt to be influenced by gentleness, while others are more hardy and stubborn, and they need a cutting edge in the language of the rebuke that's being used. Not profanity, but strong, firm language being used. So the point is this, guys. Sin's got to be rebuked. And we shouldn't violently rebuke people with our words. We should not be harsh. Generally speaking, most of the time, a rebuke that needs to be brought with a tone of gentleness and encouragement. But here's the deal. If you don't faithfully rebuke a brother or sister in Christ who's walking in sin, you're not honoring them. You're not honoring their soul. You're not valuing them. You're not showing them respect or dignity. If you truly love and value and respect the soul of a brother or sister in this church specifically, you will lovingly point out their sin when it arises, because sin is a cancer that destroys us. Not just the sinner who's sinning. They're a member of the body of Christ. And if we allow cancer to continue to grow and persist, it will destroy not just the sinner, it will destroy this church. And this is the bride of Christ. So we're to fight for its purity, we're to fight for its health, not just the pastors, the people. Together, we stand, and divided, we will fall. John MacArthur once said that this is the framework. He says, believers' love for one another is very necessary, and this aspect of it is very often overlooked, the confrontation of sin. It's needed. And I just want to paint you a picture that I hope will never leave your minds or your hearts. Have you ever been at a dinner party when you got some spinach stuck in your teeth? Or broccoli, or broccolini, or whatever it is. It's green, though, and it is right there. It's visible. It's gross. Now, what if at the end of that night, you get home, or you're walking out of the restaurant, and the person who is sitting next to you says, hey, by the way, I should have said this sooner, but you have something up in there. And it's like, brother, sister, all night, you let me talk and laugh and smile, and I've got this thing covering entirely one of my teeth. That's what it's like to withhold a rebuke in season when it's appropriate. It's not good. And a good friend, a faithful brother in Christ, will pull you aside discreetly, humbly, softly, and let you know you got something stuck up there. They'll let you know you've got some toilet paper stuck to the bottom of your shoe. They will let you know your fly's down. They will let you know if there's a bee on your neck and it's about to sting you. They'll even swat it if it avoids the pain of that sting because they love you. That's what a friend does. That's what a brother in Christ will do. That's what a sister in Christ will do. An acquaintance will run away from the bee. An acquaintance will stay silent. But if you have a sinful habit, a faithful friend and brother in Christ, sister in Christ, will bring it up. An acquaintance, a false sibling, will just distance himself or herself from you. And then when that relationship ultimately erodes, they'll just say, well, they were just toxic. Don't be like that. I remember back in high school, back in my high school hero days, guys, I remember playing lacrosse. And it was halftime. Can't remember who we were playing, but we were losing pretty severely. And there's three captains on the team, myself, one of my best friends, Alex Riskiewicz, and another guy. And I was so angry, and I just lit into our team as if it was all their fault, not mine, that we were down. I played defense, okay? And I will never forget the moment that Alex Riskowich came up and grabbed me by the jersey and shook me and looked me in the eye and said, "You're a leader. Knock it off." I mean, I'll never forget that. That was a sharp rebuke. But he matched the emotional heightened sensitivity of the nature of the situation. And he met me there and it shook me and I immediately calmed down. I apologized. And I stepped outside the locker room to take a breath. I will also never forget the first time I was ever rebuked in ministry. I was serving a parachurch student ministry. And a young woman who was a volunteer leader on our team, she just had enough of my grumbling. I was getting set up for the night, and I was very, very frustrated because there was another leader in the ministry at the time who was slandering me behind my back, being very disrespectful and insubordinate. I mean, it wasn't a good situation, but it didn't justify me grumbling in front of other leaders. It didn't justify me grumbling in front of God. And so what did Ms. Hannah Brown do from Tennessee? Hannah pulled me aside. She said, "Arch," and I'm just going to say it in the southern twang. She said, "Arch, my daddy was a pastor for over 20 years. She said, if you're going to be a pastor one day, you better get used to dealing with difficult people. That struck my soul. I mean, it was like a lightning bolt to my soul. It was an appropriate, firm rebuke in a moment where I needed a rebuke. And most recently, this week, I was talking to a brother, who a member of this church, and he shared a story with me. A little over maybe 2 months ago now, he was having a conversation with one of his friends who is a professing Christian, and he had to confront this man and his sin. He said, "Brother, you're living with your girlfriend. You're sleeping with your girlfriend. You're in sin." It was uncomfortable at times for both parties in that confrontation, in that rebuke. But my friend, he just loved his friend, and he spoke the truth in love to him. He exposed the sin. He reminded him of Christ, encouraged him to repent. You could probably guess what happened. He didn't hear from his friend for over a month. Until he found out through the grapevine that this is what happened the next day. That friend of his who he confronted shared the conversation that they had had. And this boyfriend and this girlfriend have this very uncomfortable conversation. They live together. I mean, they might even be paying rent together. And they, the next day, went to a courthouse and got married so that they would no longer continue in sin. And I guarantee this brother was not expecting this kind of response. I mean, so often we confront, if we confront a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, we're not expecting them to repent in that kind of a dramatic fashion, but God is in control as we do these things. And we're not in control of the outcome. That's God's, in God's hands. And that is their responsibility to respond. But we are called to honor God. We are called to honor Christ. We are called to honor our neighbor in this way. And so let me just encourage us all, do not withhold this form of honor, a rebuke, from one another. Rightly value and esteem the soul of another as more important than your own. Love one another, not just when it's easy. Love one another when it's hard. Love one another when it's uncomfortable. The cross of Jesus Christ was not comfortable. But he loved us to the very end. Don't let your brother go all through life with spinach stuck in his teeth. Spinach will embarrass you for a moment, maybe an evening. Sin will destroy you for all eternity. And sin, as I said earlier, doesn't just destroy the individual member. It destroys the whole body of Christ and his reputation in a community. Honor God and one another enough to speak up, even with fear and trembling, full of love. Now, just because we have permission to rebuke one another does not mean that we go around aggressively, violently rebuking one another, right? And so how we rebuke one another, which is a form of honor, needs to be in an honoring way. And so my second point is just that. We should rebuke one another rebuke should be carried out in an honoring way. So look back at the text. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him. We'll stop right there. And I'll just say this. We probably do more rebuking and we experience more rebuke than we're aware of right now. So this week, think about it. Think about the times you've rebuked someone based on the definition I've given you, exposing the sin of another or them exposing your sin. Think about that. And think about the times that you rebuke and that you are rebuked. And I'm going to tell you right now, as I reflected on it, I realized it's so few and far between that I rebuke in an honoring way or am rebuked in the most honoring way. So what that tells me is that we have a lot of room to grow in this ministry towards one another, and we should be understanding of one another. When someone brings a rebuke to you, understand it was not easy for them to bring this, or it shouldn't have been at least. Show them some grace even. So often we're in a conflict with our spouse or our child or a parent or a relative or a friend or a roommate. And when we're in this conflict, they might have hurt you with their words, but it's not right to immediately shine a light on their sin in those moments. It's not actually helpful. It's not most appropriate. But how often do we do that? Hey, you just sinned against me. Hey, you shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have said it like that. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do that. We should probably give a little bit more time before we bring light into the darkness there. Because anger is an emotion that we don't handle very well. So how should we carry out a rebuke in an honoring way? Let me start this way. Okay, we're going to start broadly, biblically speaking, and then we're going to get narrow to verse 1 and verse 2. But I think that it helps to start here, and then we're really going to be able to see verse 1 and verse 2. There's not going to be much left to say when we get there. And so broadly, and let's do this. Go ahead and hold your spot. Turn to Matthew 18, verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. Broadly speaking, there is a general principle that I want you to keep in mind that is a biblical principle as it relates to how you offer a honoring rebuke. And it's found in the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, actually, verse 12. It's the golden rule. It's this. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So many people will quote the golden rule, and they understand what the golden rule is, but they don't know where it's anchored, where it's rooted. It's in the Bible, and it's in the words of Jesus. It's in the mouth of Jesus, that this is how we're to relate to one another. Do to others as you would have them do to you. So how would you want someone else to rebuke you? This is an important question to ask when you're about to rebuke someone else. How would you want them to rebuke you? How would you want them to expose your sin that you may be aware of, you may not be aware of? I want to walk through in Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17, the who, what, where, when, why, and how of how we rebuke a brother or sister in Christ. Let's start with the who. Who do you want to rebuke you when you're in sin? Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. So what does that say? Who do you want to rebuke you when you're in sin? The one that you sinned against. Or maybe you didn't sin against them, but they noticed your sin. It's the one that goes, you got something in your teeth there, and you get this out, right? That's who you want. You don't want that person to go, hey, can you tell Arch that he's got something in his teeth? And then someone more courageous and loving than you to go to them and say, hey, so-and-so told me to tell you that you got something in your teeth. That happens sometimes. We want to avoid that at all cost. That's the who. When should we offer a rebuke? Matthew 18, 15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. So what does that tell us? It's immediate. Leave your gift at the altar. Go and tell him his fault. Now, there are times when it's not an immediate thing. It's more of a as soon as possible type of situation. But generally speaking, we want to do it as soon as possible. We want to do it ideally immediately. Again, not in the middle of a conflict, not in the middle of an argument. That's not going to help things. That's not going to de-escalate something that's already pretty intense. But as soon as possible. Because again, you and I have probably been in a situation where it's 3 months later, and now someone's bringing up sin from 3, 4, 5 months ago, 6 months ago, 10 years ago. Don't you wish that they had just brought it up in season when it was appropriate? I think we've been on both sides of that equation. Where do we want a person to come and bring a rebuke to us? Discreetly, privately, not publicly, not at least initially. Matthew 18:5, if your brother sins against you, look, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Again, think about the spinach and the teeth at the dinner table, okay? You want to come and say, hey, listen, you've got something in here. You don't want to alert the whole table. It's not necessary to alert the whole table. This thing can be fixed like that. Just talk to your brother or sister in Christ, you and them individually. That's how you'd want to be treated. That's how you need to treat your neighbor. Now, when they bring information to you, such as, I perceive that you're walking in this particular sin, you need to know what that sin is. And I mean, biblically, you need to know what it is. Subjectivity does not help us when we're rebuking a brother or sister in Christ. We need to be able to point to the scriptures and say, look, it appears to me, I could be wrong, by the way, but it appears to me that you may be walking in this particular sin. Do you see that by chance? Is this something that you're aware of, that you're actively battling against? Can I come alongside you in a fight against sin? The heart of the person who is bringing a rebuke is very important. They're bringing the right content. They're bringing the information, but how are they bringing it? You want someone to come and rebuke you because they love you. They genuinely love you. They care about you. Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Gained your brother back. Because sin does what? It separates us from God. It separates us from one another. It disfellowships us. It divides us. It separates us. And so you want someone to come to you with a rebuke in all humility, but they're saying they're doing this because they want you back. They want you here. They want to do life and ministry and fellowship with you with a clear conscience. It's because they view you as a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ. They value your soul. They respect your soul. They want to restore the relationship with God and with themselves. They want your life to be full of true joy. And sin robs us of joy. They want your life to be God glorifying in every way. Not just in some ways. In every way. They want to rejoice in your sanctification over time. So, how do we bring a rebuke? We've done the who, what, where, when, why. And within that, there's a lot of how, but how else does Matthew 18 encourage us to bring a rebuke? Faithfully, persistently, pursuantly, like Christ who pursues us sinners. We were dead in our sin, and he came to save us. Not when we were cleaned up, not when we got our teeth whitened and cleaned. No, he came when we were dead in our sin. It says in verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So the intensity of the rebuke does not increase, the number of rebukers increases. Do you see that? The love does not change. The love is anchored in the love of Christ. It's just that there's more lovers that are coming to their brother or their sister in Christ and encouraging them to flee from sin because it destroys us. All of us. You should want the believers in your life, in your household, and in the household of God here at Christ Redeemer Church, you should want them to not want to give up on you. You should want them to love you persistently like this. That's to love you fully. You should want them to see not only the sin in their life, but the sin in your life as you're caught on fire and you're walking into a burning building and you're ultimately going to be destroyed if you don't put this thing to death. James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20 says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, oh, how easy that is." Subconsciously, unconsciously, it is easy to wander. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know. The one who brought the faithful rebuke, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Why? Because if sin is allowed to fester and if sin is allowed to persist in your heart and in your life, a multitude of sins will result from that sin. Sin multiplies. It is a cancer. And so a brother who brings a faithful rebuke is preventing that. It's preventing a wake of disaster for you continuing in any one particular sin. You want a brother or sister in Christ to love you, not just persistently, but sacrificially. Look at the text, Matthew 18, 17. If he refuses to listen even to the church, which is the height, it is the moment when the next step is handing this person over to Satan for being unrepentant over their sin. If he refuses to listen to the whole church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, meaning they would be disciplined out of the church so that that person could see the severity of their sin, come to their senses, repent, and be restored to the fellowship, and they'd throw a party for that restoration. They'd rejoice over that. God rejoices over one sinner who repents than over 99 who never leave the fold. And we should rejoice too when someone is restored to fellowship. But so often it doesn't get to that point. I mean, you should love your brothers and sisters in Christ in this church. We should love one another in this church. So much so that we're willing, through this persistent rebuke, this faithful rebuke, to lose them, to lose a relationship, if it means that you preserve their soul. If it means that you're an instrument of God by which they are saved from the schemes of the devil and the fires of hell. Listen to the word of God, friends. There was an egregious sin in Corinth. A man had his father's wife, and he was arrogant about it. And Paul wrote the church in 1 Corinthians 5:5 and says, "You are to deliver this man to Satan." That's to treat him as a tax collector or Gentile. "For the destruction of the flesh, so that he would ultimately hit rock bottom." Geez, I'm out of the church now. My community has cut me off because this is so serious and they love me so much. They're afraid of this sin in my life. "Deliver them over to the destruction of the flesh." And here's the purpose: "so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord," meaning that he may come to his senses and flee back into the arms of Christ and into the bride, his church. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26 says that the Lord's servant, that's Timothy, and there's an implication, it applies to the rest of us, "must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance," leading to a knowledge of the truth, "and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now keep all this in mind. We've got the general principle, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We have just got everything possible out of Matthew 18, and yet there's more. Now let's look at these two verses with all of that, with fresh eyes, clear eyes. What is Paul saying in 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2 about how we are to carry out a rebuke? Three main things you need to pay attention to. Number one, it is to be a rebuke that is in an encouraging way. It is encouraging in a direction, not just discouraging from the wrong way. It is saying, here's the right way. It is leading them in the right way. That's what repentance does. It's turning, but not just turning in any direction. It's turning to Christ for what? Mercy, grace, forgiveness, restoration, his steadfast love, peace, a clear conscience, restored fellowship. We're to encourage one another. Not a harsh rebuke. It's loving, it's gentle, it's tender. The word is parakale. This word refers to coming alongside someone. That's the para. And then the kale comes from kaleo. You're coming alongside them to call them out of the darkness and into the light of God's mercy and grace and truth. What does this word not say? You're not coming down on them. You're coming alongside them to draw them back into the loving arms of their gracious God who sent Christ to be punished for their sin. All of it, including this one that's being rebuked. This word has a sense of urgency. It's literally used in chapter 6 as urge. That's the word that's translated in our ESV. It's urgent. There's this built-up sense of love and humility. It's coming alongside, not coming down, not looking down on this person. It is to be translated in other translations as to strengthen, meaning it is not to make this person weak at the knees. This is to help them, not hurt them. This is to encourage them, not discourage them. This is meant to build them up, not tear them down. This is a proper rebuke. It is encouragement. It is to deliver them from death and the devil, not destroy them like the devil. And what's interesting is the Holy Spirit is given the title, the Helper. And it's so similar to this word. It's parakleton. Where those two root words come together, again, it's very similar. The Holy Spirit is given to us by the Father and the Son, sent from heaven to indwell us, sinful people, and yet redeemed saints because of the blood of Christ. And he helps us. He convicts us of sin. Our conscience, the alarms go off, but the Holy Spirit intervenes even more. He convinces us not of just what's wrong, but of what's right. He convinces us of righteousness. He convinces us that Jesus is better. He convinces us that Jesus will satisfy. He convinces us that there's greater pleasure at the right hand of God in Christ. He convinces us that we should stop and we should turn and we should run after Jesus and fall flat in his arms. Experience the comfort of God. Paul confirms that this kind of rebuke or encouragement, it's not only for Timothy. It's not just for me. It's not just for the elders in our church. It's not just for pastors. It is for the whole body of Christ. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brothers, Adelphos, that's you and me. That includes the sisters. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. There it is. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. How beautiful is that?
And so now look back at the text, because we're going to take into account not only the encouragement, but the age and gender. Age and gender are important factors to consider before you rebuke a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. And I guarantee many of us have never even considered that before. It's almost like second nature, but look at it in the text. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters, in all purity. And there's so many presuppositions just in this. What does this say about the church? It's made up of men and women, boys and girls, old and young. The presupposition is that gender is binary. There's male, there's female. The presupposition is that the church is meant to be multi-generational. That doesn't mean that every group or gathering that you come to, there's this perfect diversity of age. It just means that the church, when it gathers, should have white hair and no hair. And sometimes you go from white, you graduate back to no hair. But it is old and young. It is men and women, boys and girls. And we are rebuking one another because we're really encouraging one another towards Christ, not just discouraging away from the way of death. We are coming alongside one another in all humility and reverence. And that's what we see here. A rebuke is not just encouraging. It is humble. It is reverent. There are family titles here. Father, brother, mother, daughter. And this is a humble reminder that you are rebuking someone whom Christ purchased by his blood at the cross. Doesn't matter whether they're man or woman, old or young. Christ loves them just as he loves you. Humble yourself before you go into that rebuke situation. Doesn't matter how long they've been running the race of faith or how long you've been running the race of faith. Stay humble as you bring a rebuke forward to someone who Christ died for. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. James 3:2, for we all stumble in many ways. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that is Christ, the iniquity of us all. A prophecy spoken centuries before he came to save us at that cross. A gospel preached centuries before he came to die for us. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. No one should be more afraid in the congregation than the proud person. God opposes the proud, but he has grace for the humble. Humble yourself under the almighty hand of God, and you will be exalted on the day when Christ comes in glory. And bring a humble rebuke in reverence, not just for the soul of the person you're rebuking, but in reverence for the God who sent his Son to die for you. Confronting a believer is different than confronting an unbeliever. When you're confronting an unbeliever, you're encouraging them to turn to Christ for the first time ever so that they can experience a salvation which will never be revoked. That they can put their faith in Christ and have the assurance of his steadfast love into eternity. When you confront a believer in their sin, it's different because you're encouraging them likewise to repent and to turn to the same Jesus, and yet it's not to be saved, it is to be restored in fellowship. It is to be reminded of the cross which they've already trusted in, which they are taking refuge in. And so listen to how Jesus brings a rebuke upon the church of Ephesus where Timothy is residing in Revelation 2, 3 and 5. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. That's not the rebuke, that's the encouragement. And I love that Jesus couches a rebuke with an encouragement. Hey, I see these things in you. I know you love Christ. I just wanted you to know I saw this, and this is serious. This needs to be repented of. Can you confirm this? Do you see this? So Jesus starts with encouragement.
Even the Lord of glory started with encouragement before he brings an encouragement of rebuke. He says, but I have this against you. And he just lays it out plain. Ephesus, you have abandoned the love you had at first. What's that? It's the love of Christ. How'd they abandon it? By drifting into sin. Sin deteriorates our affections for Christ. And so he brings this loving rebuke. I have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had for me at first. And then he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the work you did at first. Do you remember when Jesus restored Peter? He sent him back onto the playing field. He said, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Tend my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my flock. That's how we should encourage one another in the church. That's how we honor one another in the church. He says, older men, encourage them as fathers. Older women, encourage them as mothers. And this is getting at something so old, something so Old Testament, something so basic. Leviticus 19:32 says, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Exodus 20:12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. See, honoring is more than just obedience. It's valuing someone as a gift from God, a father and a mother in Christ. They're gifts from God, just as children are gifts to that father or mother from God. What this means is that you and I don't get a pass because of your age or because of the person that you need to rebuke. You don't get a pass at not extending a faithful, loving rebuke in the form of encouragement. You're called to minister to that individual. And to avoid that, it's to commit the sin of omission. It's to not do the thing that God is calling you to do, that the Spirit's calling you to do. It's to prevent someone from growing in sanctification and growing in new affections for Christ, that though they have sinned, God's grace is more. Daniel rebuked King Nebuchadnezzar, who was likely an older man. And this is what it looked like in Daniel 4:27. He says, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Look at this. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. I mean, don't assume that you got it right. Come in, bring a question form. Have I got this right? Did I see this right? Am I right or am I wrong? Do you perceive that this is going on in your life? Here's the evidences of what I see. This is why, but I could be wrong. It's so humble. It's so reverent. He says, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins. How? By practicing righteousness. There's the right direction. And your iniquities. How? By showing mercy to the oppressed. And then he ends it by saying, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you brought me into exile here, and yet I want good for you. That's how you rebuke an older man or an older woman. Younger men, younger women. I love this. He says, a younger man as a brother. You know what he doesn't say? Younger men as younger brothers. Doesn't say that. He doesn't say younger women as younger sisters. He doesn't say approach them in rebuke as little sister, little brother. You approach them in rebuke with humility and reverence because they are your peers. Because before the foundation of the world, God Almighty decided to pour out the blood of God the Son for that brother and that sister. They are in no more need of God's grace than you are, no matter how long they've been running in the race of God's grace by faith. One more thing I'll add to this. We're going to come to a close. I'll close with my third point. God made men and women different by gender. That's very confusing in today's culture, but it's so clear in the Bible. And so there is an implication and an application even to the gender as we bring a rebuke. And it is this. There is a special, unique tenderness and gentleness that should be brought as you bring a rebuke to a sister in Christ, whether she is older like your mother or younger like your sister. So consider that, both women in this church and men, as you're bringing a rebuke to your sister in Christ. This is also to be delivered in all purity, and I do think that this is directed towards that last comment, to sisters, to young women. But I also think there's a general principle that can at least be sparked by this statement, in all purity, and it's this. In all purity means that we need to guard our hearts and be mindful of our hearts as we approach all people, all categories that Paul has just listed. Older men, younger women, older men, all of it, right? Older, younger, male, female. We should come with a genuine heart, that let all that you do be done in love. Let love be genuine, the Bible says. And we should not come in a hypocritical way. We need to examine ourselves before we bring this rebuke, right? It needs to be pure. Jesus says, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. But most likely what Paul meant, though those things are true, what Paul meant here, as he was speaking to Timothy first and foremost, but not only Timothy, was that there was to be purity in the sexual ethic as Timothy and others minister to women in the church. Paul knew that as a pastor, Timothy would be shepherding the whole flock of God. What's so sad to me is that there's all the debate over complementarianism, and people have hired female shepherds or female pastors to come and do the work that God has called men in the church to do. And men are so afraid to engage in ministry with women that they refrain from carrying out the responsibility of ministering to the women in the church. And yet there is prudence, there is caution, there is this need to mention in all purity. Because there's temptation not just for the women who are being ministered to, but to the men who are doing the ministry, that there is temptation to sin. All of us can experience temptation. So when you are discreetly, privately, in a sense, ministering to someone, you need to be cautious. In times in my ministry, I've brought in another pastor, or I've brought in another sister who can sit in on a meeting so that I can remain above reproach, but that I can minister to this woman as a pastor called by God. You can consider that, men, as you're ministering to both men and women in this church. Ladies, consider the same as you're ministering to your brothers in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-6 says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner." All right, now here's the final point. An honorable rebuke, just as we've laid it out in this text, advances the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let me just share with you quickly 7 ways in which what we just described, the ministry of an honoring rebuke, advances the gospel. Number 1, it strengthens our fellowship here as a church. It strengthens our covenant membership and the promises that we make to one another from the moment that we signed our covenant commitment paperwork going through membership process. It strengthens the bond that we have in the spirit of peace. It says, I'm willing to do the hard things, not just hang out with you and sing praise songs. I'm willing to speak the truth in love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. I'm willing to do these things as we run to the finish line together. Number two, it keeps us humble. Every single one of us. Not just the one being rebuked. The person who's going to do the rebuke, because you have to humble yourself before God before you approach that brother or sister in Christ in rebuke. And what this humility does, this cultivation of humility and honor, it leads to greater confession of sin. I mean, when there's faithful rebuke going on in the church, and we're living like that in community, in our small groups, and in the church at large, I'll tell you what's going to start happening more and more. A brother or sister in Christ is going to start bringing their sin to the light before it's brought to the light. And I don't mean that in a live in terror type of way. I mean, that's a good thing. That is a good thing, because they know that, man, I've been rebuked in love, in an encouraging way. I'm not afraid of bringing my sin to the light. I am afraid of keeping it in the dark. Number three, it doesn't just keep us humble. It's like a steroid shot of humility. It actually helps us murder the sin of pride, which God hates. Pride is hidden. It's so often inconspicuous. It makes manifestations, but it's hard to say, I see pride. But pride is revealed in moments of faithful rebuke. When a faithful rebuke is being brought and a person shrinks back and gets defensive, says, no, that's not true. Okay, it was just my perception. I saw this. It reveals pride in the heart. Fourth, it leads to greater joy. This kind of honoring rebuke, it leads to greater joy. It leads to greater encouragement and accountability to one another in a joyful Christian community, a Christian community carrying out the honor that we're called to. We get to encourage one another through this rebuke in the way that God is transforming us in our confession, in confrontation, in our repentance and restoration and rejoicing. We get to patiently and persistently walk with one another for greater gospel transformation. We can look back over the last year and say, this is how God was sanctifying me. Not just through my quiet times, not just through my gathered time of worship on Sundays, but through a brother, through this sister who came to me because they loved me like Christ. Fifth, it keeps the church pure and holy. It keeps the bride of Christ pure and holy, and it increases the purity and holiness and beauty of the bride of Christ. It causes us to repent, and it causes others, unfortunately, to recoil, and they disfellowship, oftentimes with the words, don't judge me. And that brother or sister in Christ goes, man, it took a lot of prayer for me to get here. I'm not judging you. I'm trying to love you like Christ. It keeps us holy. And an unholy church will never win an unholy world. But a holy church will turn heads. And then we can preach a message that will change hearts. Sixth, it helps our witness to the world. One of the worst things that could possibly happen is a church with all the right doctrine, all the right orthodoxy, and unholy, sinful hearts, and silent lips and tongues. That we're talking about the gospel and we're talking about the right theological things, and yet we're living no different than the pagan world around us. So it helps our witness. It helps the integrity of our witness, this honoring rebuke. And seventh, it eliminates and minimizes the accusations of the church is full of hypocrites. So friends, brothers and sisters, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And I would urge you with all my heart, I would encourage you with all my heart to not only deliver and carry out an honoring rebuke, but prepare your heart in all humility to receive one. and thank the brother or sister who came to you in fear and trembling and said, I think I see this. Can you confirm, deny, or something different? Can you talk to me? I love you. Are you content with where you are in your personal holiness and sanctification this morning? This morning, October 6th, are you content with where you are? Do you feel like you've plateaued in your faith and your walk with Jesus Christ? Do you feel like, well, I'm holy enough. I'm mature enough as a Christian. I'm more mature than others. Is that where you're at this morning? Here's a true way of knowing that that is true in your heart. If you're sinfully content with your sanctification, you will avoid living in Christian community. You will avoid hearing the hard things that God's people, as God's instruments, are graciously putting in front of you. They are serving as mirrors for your soul and mind. Are you content with your brothers and sisters in Christ being ravaged by sin? God, have mercy on us if we fall into that category. Let us never be content with our brothers and sisters being ravaged by sin. Here's how to tell if you are. You will never have the love or the courage to bring an honoring rebuke to them when you see it. The cross of Jesus Christ is in itself an honorable rebuke. It is an encouragement to men and women, young and old, all over the world. It says, look at me. The wage of sin is death. And yet the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, your Lord. The cross of Jesus Christ exposes our sin and its deadliness. And it clothes us in mercy and grace. It showers us in peace. That our sin, every sin, has been dealt with at that cross on Calvary's Hill. It's the greatest rebuke and form of encouragement that you will ever receive. And so as we rebuke and as we receive rebuke, let us remind one another of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We're about to transition into this time of taking the Lord's Supper, the elements of bread and wine. We're about to be reminded visibly of your body that was broken and your blood that was shed for the remission of our sin. And we thank you for this moment to reflect on your kindness towards us. It is your kindness that leads us to repentance. That is what Romans 2 says. And kindness is honest and tender. It's not only true, it is truly coming from a heart of love. It's pure. Help us love one another as you've loved us. Help us emulate your love to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.